Prime Minister Craig.
Thank you so much. Thank you so much. That was lovely. Oh, choir. Let's do that one again and often. That's just one. I think we'd all love to really learn that one. It was really, really rousing. Well, fortune tellers and prophets are often confused. But one of the first things you learned in seminary was not to confuse prophets so much with foretelling as forthtelling. The important prophets are not trying so much to tell us the future, but they're trying to tell us the present, express what's going on here and now very, very clearly, sharply, in ways that get our attention. So Ezekiel was a prophet who lived with his people as a captive in Babylon in the 6th century BCE. We used to just say BC. His visions are described in vivid language that's never lost its power to get our attention. Here's where we find that famous image of wheels within wheels, all covered with eyes, and the hordes of Gog and Magog, like a goblin invasion from the Lord of the Rings. And the valley of human bones that rise to walk again. This is the source of that old spiritual song, Dem Bones and Bones and Dry Bones and Bones. You know that one? I haven't heard it in years. And the engraving by Gustave Doré that we see on the screen. Before we can have this dance of bones, we have to set the stage. God teaches Ezekiel how to do that, assigning his student to make a sort of diorama, a little bit like that diorama over there of a barn scene. Right. O son of man, take a brick and lay it before you, and draw upon it a city, Jerusalem. Then put siege works against it, and build a siege wall against it, and cast up a mound against it. Set camps also against it, and plant battering rams against it round about. Then take an iron plate and place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it, and let it be in a state of siege, and press the siege against it. This is a sign for the house of Israel. Now come the stage directions for how Ezekiel is to situate himself. Then lie on your left side, and I will lay the punishment of the house of Israel upon you. For the number of the days that you lie upon it, you shall bear their punishment for 390 days. And then you shall lie down a second time, 40 days on your right side, and bear the punishment of the house of Judah. And you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared, and you shall prophesy against the city. And behold, I will put cords upon you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other till you have completed the days of your siege. Wow. That's quite a demonstration. Well, next comes a recipe and a table setting so that the very act of eating will become part of the performance for Ezekiel. And you, take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and spelt, and put them into a single vessel, and make bread of them. During the number of days that you lie upon your side, 390 days, you shall eat it, and the food which you eat shall be by weight 20 shekels a day. Once a day you shall eat it, and water you shall drink by measure, the sixth part of a hin, once a day you shall drink. If you visit a health food store, look around the bakery section, and chances are that you'll still be able to find something called Ezekiel 4:9 bread. I've tried it. It's moist and sweet, so moist and sweet that you don't need more than a little water to wash it down. So now with the stage and the table set, we're ready for some brunch music. Thank you. thank you. When my son was really little, his very favorite toy was a kind of a broken Halloween skeleton. It was missing a couple of pieces. But we'd make it dance and sing that song, and he was, damn bones, throughout the year. Didn't have to be Halloween, but it was his absolute favorite thing in the whole world, this cheap toy. Well, God's bread recipe sounds good, doesn't it? High fiber, all natural ingredients, barley, beans, millet, and spelt, gluten-free maybe, I don't know. However, poor Ezekiel have to get by on only 20 shekels of it per day. A shekel's weight was between 9 and 17 grams. That plus a sixth part of a 5-liter hin of water to wash it down might be just enough to sustain life, if Ezekiel really does do nothing but lie on his side by the little diorama that God has told him to make. But how is Ezekiel supposed to bake his bread? God's about to tell him. Take your ingredients and put them into a single vessel and make bread of them. Eat it as a barley cake. You shall bake it before the eyes of the public on human dung. Yes, you heard that right. Cook your food on people's duty. Did you ever wonder why I always wait until the kids have left the sanctuary before I read to you from the Bible? It's got some pretty strong stuff in it that might be too much for little ears or little noses. Maybe it's too much for you as well. It's certainly too much for Ezekiel. He freaks out. He says, I've always kept a kosher diet. Ah, Lord God, behold, I've never defiled myself. From my youth till now, I've never eaten what has died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has foul flesh come into my mouth. So God backs off just a little and says, see, I will let you have cow's dung instead of human dung in which you may prepare your bread. That's not an uncommon fuel for household fires, even today, in parts of the world where other fuel is scarce, and those who've traveled or been in the Peace Corps will know that. God had to get Ezekiel's attention, and then he can turn his attention to getting ours. That's an important part of any prophetic task, as much as the contents of the prophet's message. We don't really know if there really was any such person as the prophet Ezekiel, or if he was the creation of a biblical author or editor or reform movement. How much can we know for certain about what happened in the 6th century BCE? We know more, though, about events from the 7th century of the Common Era, 7th century AD, the time of the prophet Muhammad. Here's a story that people tell from his prophetic career. And before I start, though, I need to explain something about the words that people use when they speak about him. Observant Muslims will not usually mention Muhammad or any major prophet of Islam like Jesus or Moses without adding the words, may peace be upon him, either in Arabic or whatever language they might be speaking. When writing, they will often abbreviate this to initials. So in English, it becomes PBUH. Title of today's sermon. And yes, this can slow down reading or conversation, but that may be outweighed by certain other advantages. Let me explain. After the Quran, records of the sayings and deeds of the Prophet, that are known as the Hadith, are the most important source of religious teachings in Islam. The reason for saying blessings on his name is explained in one famous Hadith. The Messenger of God, may peace be upon him, said that whoever says one blessing of peace upon me, God will send 10 blessings on him. I love how this little text explains the practice of blessing while also practicing it. That's always a good way to make your point. Well, here's a story that makes a different point. There had been a battle between the new Muslim community and the local ruling aristocracy. One of those aristocrats fought brilliantly, downing his foes right and left until a Muslim fighter engaged him in single combat and knocked him off his horse, upon which he decided to profess the new religion. And he shouted, I testify that there is no God but God. This should make you a Muslim, right? The Muslim warrior killed him anyway and then went to report the incident to Muhammad. May peace be upon him. convinced that the enemy fighter's sudden conversion to Islam was just a trick to save his neck. When he reported this to Muhammad, now comes the hadith, the Prophet, may peace be upon him, said, did he profess there is no God but God, and even then you killed him? Did you tear open his heart in order to read whether it professed or not? What will you do with Mr. There is no God but God when he comes before you on judgment day? The warrior said, Messenger of God, please beg pardon for me. But the Prophet would only say, what will you do with Mr. There is no God but God when he comes before you on judgment day? He added nothing more to these words, but kept on saying, what will you do with Mr. No God but God when he comes before you on judgment day? Over and over. Yeah, we do expect a prophet to stay on message, but not to sound like a broken record. But now, here he goes again, sometime after the battle. We were in the company of the Messenger of God, may peace be upon him, when he observed, should I not inform you about the most grievous of grave sins? He repeated this question three times, then said, the most grievous sins are associating anyone with God, disobedience to parents, and false testimony. Why? The Holy Prophet, may peace be upon him, was reclining, and then he sat up, and he repeated this so many times that we wished he should become silent. May peace be upon him indeed. Muhammad, like Ezekiel, did not always use the most pleasant means to do his work. But getting our attention is at least half of the prophet's task, or maybe more. If you look on the back of your order of service, where it lists the sources of our living tradition, you'll see that the first of these is direct experience of that transcending mystery and wonder affirmed in all cultures, which moves us to a renewal of the spirit and an openness to the forces which create and uphold life. Mystery and wonder, the source of all sources beyond human understanding. Yes. But right after this come the words and deeds of prophetic women and men, which challenge us to confront powers and structures of evil with justice, compassion, and the transforming power of love. I don't know how you could summarize the prophetic challenge in more succinct terms. To confront powers and structures of evil with justice, compassion, and the transforming power of love. All true prophets ask the same of us, but the ways they work to get our attention must always change with the times. Powers and structures of evil become so incorporated into the fabric of a society that we cease to notice them unless they're harming us personally. Even then, we may have become numb to the pain. What are the words and the deeds that will reach us and wake us up? The Soviet Union invaded Afghanistan in 1979. Some of us remember, some of us were too young. In 1980, wishing to demonstrate U.S. resolve, President Jimmy Carter reinstituted draft registration, which had been suspended in 1975 by President Gerald Ford. Many people took to the streets to protest this warlike posturing and the threat to once more send our young people to fight in yet another region that we didn't understand. The UU Fellowship, where I was serving as intern minister, opened its doors to offer draft counseling, and I helped. I had faced the draft myself during the Vietnam War, and I remembered the terrible stress. I'd heard that receiving conscientious objector status involved a grueling interview in which the slightest stumble could send you off to war. It was hard to decide. Should I take my chances with the draft lottery or apply for CO status and face a panel that would try to tear open my heart to see if I really had principles or just wanted to save my own neck by professing them? I wanted to do something to help these kids avoid that now. I joined several demonstrations and found myself marching several times near a Buddhist nun named June. She'd come from Korea to protest for peace. She spoke very little English, but she would beat a small frame drum constantly as her way of bearing witness. I love that drum thing we had today. And she got that much volume out of this little thing. She really got some sound out of that. But the president's orders had turned the nation's post offices into draft registration centers. So June began to position herself across the street from our local one, drumming and chanting from her scriptures. At last, the postmaster had her arrested, claiming that her noise was giving his workers headaches. I understood that they had enough headaches already, what with the added burden of registering 18-year-olds for the draft. But now I felt called to do something to carry on June's work and protest her arrest. I had an inspiration. I went to a toy store and I bought one of those old-fashioned toy monkeys that hold a pair of cymbals. Remember those? Right, you squeeze a bulb and the air pressure brings the hands together to make the cymbals clang. Well, next I pinned a newspaper photo of June being arrested to my jacket, and I went to where she'd been standing, all by myself, just like she had stood. While the monkey was playing his cymbals, I started singing, "Friends, they're making our young men afraid." I was kind of improvising stuff over and over, and some lines about dying in battle or going to jail. And I'll be honest with you, I wasn't pleasant. I mentioned sexual assault in jail so that people would identify with it. After a couple of hours, the postmaster came out and told me to stop. I pointed to the newspaper photo of June's arrest on my chest and said that I was only here to help this Buddhist monkey who had come to take her place. He said he got the point, but he would have me arrested too if I didn't stop. I was upsetting the postal workers with those words about fear and jail and death, especially since they were as unhappy as me about the whole registration thing. Now I really had a choice to make. As a celibate nun, June probably didn't have a date the night that she was arrested, like the one that I had set for that evening. I was still a young man too, like the ones I'd been going on about till long past when the postal workers wished that I should stop. Would I stop now after having been told that I was upsetting people who were upset already by the very thing that was upsetting me? I did. I hate to upset folks, really. To be honest, I'm no Ezekiel, no Muhammad, and no June. May peace be upon them all for their courage and perseverance. But this doesn't mean that prophetic women and men just try to upset us at times when we're feeling just fine. The prophetic impulse to respond powerfully to injustice is rooted in compassion and love. Prophets know that their pain and outrage is our pain and outrage too. Unpleasant deeds and words like Ezekiel's with his smelly cook fire, Muhammad's exhausting repetitions, or other ways of clanging powerful cymbals in people's faces are prophetic ways to share. Not to spoil or to steal our happiness. They know we care, and they remind us. And I'm grateful that they do. I'm grateful for those disturbing hunger strikes of Gandhi, Martin Luther King, and Cesar Chavez. I'm grateful for my old New Testament professor, Daniel Berrigan, and his brother, Philip, pouring their own blood on selective service records and missile nose cones, unpleasant actions that changed nothing in the short term but drew our attention to a situation and held it there. I'm grateful for all the things that you do all the time. The things that you do all the time that I may be too shy or lazy to even try. If there's anything that the powers and structures of evil want, it's for us to look away or never look at all. And I know that you will never fall for that. When the time comes for me to block traffic lying on my side and making a stink while I cook up a loaf of trouble. I hope that I'll have the courage to do it. I hope when the time comes to say something over and over so people will really get it, that I won't stop just because I think they're getting bored. I hope I can bang the drum loud enough or at just the right rhythm to get everyone to listen. And I hope that we will all be ready to join our voices when the times call us. Join our voices like we did with the choir today. To come together for justice, compassion, in the transforming power of love, to raise a stronger song than anyone could sing alone. May peace and blessings be upon you, and upon those whom you bless, and those whom they bless, and on through the 10th power and even beyond, until at last the blessing of peace comes upon us all. So may it be.